chapter 12.
I think we're on now. We're going to read the latter section of this chapter, and we're going to consider it this morning, and let's again quickly pray.
Father, help us this morning. I pray that you would help me to faithfully communicate what's in this portion of your word. Give me the guidance, the help, the anointing, the liberty, the freedom that is only given when the Holy Spirit is present and at work. We know you're here because you're everywhere, but we pray that you would manifest your presence and that you would come near to our hearts and that you would speak to us and make the Word of God known to us. Lord, open up our hearts to receive and then open up your Word and minister it to our hearts. Help your people. I know that the verses, or at least part of the verses we're going to consider this morning, are challenging verses to us because of our fallen human nature. I pray that you administer these things to me, for I need them worse than anybody that's sitting in this room or anybody who will hear by way of the internet or by way of the CD. So come near to us, we pray. Help us and do that mysterious, sweet work that you do when you take the Word of God and by your Spirit speak it to our inner man. And we'll be careful to give you the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go with me to verse 14. In the English Standard Version, this is the last paragraph in Romans chapter 12. We've been working our way through this chapter, and this chapter is the beginning of the last section, or the second half of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. The first part is the first 11 chapters, which is, you know, full of the great doctrinal truths, the great truths of the gospel, and all these great things that we've already looked at over the course of the last year and a half. And when you come to chapter 12, Paul begins to take these truths and begins to apply them to how we're to live life in the world. Let's look at verse 14 and read through the end of Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So we've already got a problem there, right? That's pretty hard. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we'll stop there, and we're going to look at those verses for a little while this morning. And as I normally do, I would invite you to keep your Bible open there, and we're going to, hopefully, with the help of the Holy Spirit, just consider this text, and maybe God will be our helper and these texts will help our hearts. Well, if I were to come to you and I were to ask you the question, how is a Christian supposed to live in this world? What would your answer be? Well, there's a lot of answers that could be given to that. We're supposed to live life in the Holy Spirit. That's clear from the Bible, right? We're supposed to live a life of love. There's a number of ways in which we could describe the way the Bible describes the way that a Christian is supposed to live in the world and the way that a Christian is supposed to relate to the world. The Bible says that the person that's been saved is still in the world, but they're no longer of the world. They've been called by God. They've been convicted of their sins. Their heart's been opened to believe and receive the gospel. They've been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. They've been given a new heart. They've been given spiritual life. And there's all kinds of things that we could say about what God has done in the life of a real Christian, a genuine believer, and the transformation of their whole life and destiny through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question that I want us to think about this morning is, now that if you are saved, how are you to live in this world? How are you to relate to this world? And there's a lot of ways and a lot of answers that could be given to that. But one of the great answers to that is that we are to live differently than this world, right? We're to be different. We are not to be the same as we were, and we're not to be the same as the sinful, godless culture around us. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not any better than the people we live among. We're just saved by grace. I'm not better than the worst criminal, and you're not better than the worst criminal. We're only saved because God has been gracious to us. We're saved because God sent His only begotten Son to die in our place and to pay our debt. And God sent His Spirit to call us and to convict us of our sins and to give us life. And God has opened our heart, and a miracle of grace has been performed in the heart of every child of God. We've been born of God, made new creatures, given new hearts, given a new life. We're not better than the people we live among. We're not better than the worst person you work with. We're not better than the worst neighbor you have. We're not better than the worst person in your family. And we're not better than the men I used to preach to when I preached all the time in the prisons. We're no better than anybody. But the reality is, we've been called of God, we've been changed by God, and we are to live differently than the world that we still live among. We're not to be like the people around us. We're not to think the way they think. We're not to live the way they live. We're not to do the things that they do. Now, here's where this becomes a problem for us. A lot of people interpret that only in external terms. They only interpret that, they only understand that in terms of, well, I've got to, externally, I've got to separate from everybody around me. There is a sense in which we have to be careful about our associations. The Bible said evil associations corrupt good morals. We know that. If you got kids and they had bad friends, you know that's true, right? And we also know that often we, when we were younger, when we had bad friends, and maybe even as adults, if we have bad friends, we know that they exert a bad influence upon our lives. There is a sense in which as Christians we have to say, I can't be a part of that. I can't go there. I can't be with them. I can't participate in that. That's a very real thing that the Christian needs to consider whenever they, you know, make choices and whenever they associate with people or whenever they do different things. But those are not, in my opinion, those are not the real difficult ways in which we have got to be different from the world. Here are the ways in which we really struggle in being different from the world. And that is in the attitudes and motives in our heart. It's one thing I can say, I'm not going to go there and I'm not going to participate in that. And there are many times we have to do that. But what about when the battle is not, well, I can't go there, I can't do that, I can't go, you know. But what about when the battle is, I can't think like that any longer? I can't act like that any longer. It's not just that I can't say that. My heart has got to be changed, right? I can't just, what's in my heart? That's where the real struggle for the Christian takes place in their life. It's not just what's going on out here and my relationship to what's going on out here, but it's what's going on out here and the way my heart responds to what's going on out here. How in the world do I respond to this wicked, sinful world that I'm no longer a part of because of God's grace, but yet I've got to still live in it and I've got to relate to it because my life is connected to the lives of other people, and I have to live in this world. I have to do commerce in this world. I have to deal with the people of this world. And sadly, they have to still deal with me in my weakness and in my sinfulness. So the point I'm trying to make is that it's evident from Scripture that we're to be different than we were before we were saved. It's evident from Scripture that we're to be different from the world that we have been called out of and that we have been saved from. But that being different and that being separate and that being unique is not just a matter of, I'm not going to go there or I'm not going to associate with him, but it's also a matter of the motivations and the desires and the longing and the responses of our hearts. Now let me try to illustrate it for you. Is it, I mean, We all know what it is. We all know what it is to not say the thing we shouldn't say. But, you know, sometimes that's the easy thing. But what about not thinking the thing we ought to think, or not feeling the thing we oughtn't to feel, you know? And, you know, an example would be, you know, I'm not going to say anything to this person to express my ill will toward them, but I can still pack that bitterness and that resentment and that unforgiveness and that unlove around in my heart until my dying day. You see the point I'm making? The point I'm making is, it's not just for the Christian to be different from the world in the external sense of I'm not going to participate in everything, but it's also the real battle goes on in the heart when we have to live in the world and face the world and respond to the world and what is going on the inside of me, and that's what feeds the way we behave and the way we live in this world. Now, in this latter part of the book, or this chapter in Romans, Paul has been addressing the way that we as Christians are to live in this world. I've told you several times there's a heading in my Bible over verse 9 that says marks of the true Christian. These are marks of true Christians, but they're also things that we as Christians are to aspire to, that we're to desire to be, ways in which we desire to live. But we have to admit, and if you read those with me and you were paying attention when I read them, some of them are tough, aren't they? They're not easy things to do. They're easy. I said something this morning before Sunday school. They're easy to preach, but they're hard to do. I'm going to say this. They're not only hard to do, they're might not impossible to do without divine enabling and divine help to be able to do it. Those are things that may prove very hard and difficult for us to do. They may be things that God has to work in us over time, that God has to, by His Spirit and through providence, that God has to bring us to. I've dealt with people over the years that wrestle with forgiveness. Someone had done something to them or someone had hurt them, and it was, you know, may very well have been a legitimate wrong, a legitimate hurt, and they were wrestling with forgiveness. I don't despair of people who are wrestling with forgiveness, because I understand that if you're a believer, you can wrestle with forgiving someone, and it may be that God, by His Spirit, has to work in you and upon you for a season to bring you to the place where you can truly come to the end of that animosity in your heart, and you can truly forgive them. But we are called to forgive, right? The problem, you know, the issue of living differently from the world is not always just something external, some external act I have to refrain from. But many times it's the struggle and the battle that goes on inside of us with how we respond to the world we live in and the circumstances that we have to face in this world. Now, the verses that we read this morning, I'm going to look at them, and we're probably going to work our way through them fairly quickly. But I was thinking about these verses. I've thought about them throughout the week. I've read them many times throughout the week. And I think what Paul is doing here is he is telling us how that we are to treat our friends and how we're to treat our enemies, or how we're to respond to our enemies. Now, let me ask you this. Have you got any friends? Have you got any brothers or sisters in Christ? You do. But have you got any enemies? I think most of us, even though we might not realize it, most of us would say, yeah, there's some people they give me some trouble in this world. There's some people that have given me a lot of grief in this world. There's some people that have caused me a lot of pain in this world. And what Paul is writing about here, he writes about how that we are to treat those that are our friends or our brothers and sisters in Christ or those that we think well of. But he also, you know, commands us here how that we're to respond to those that may have terribly, terribly wronged us and hurt us. Now, that brings us to a truth. You're not going to live in this world and not be hurt by it. You're not going to live in this world and not suffer the pains and the sorrows and the difficulties of living in a fallen world. Everybody does, everybody has, everybody will. It's just an impossibility. I remember when I was saved, I thought, man, I knew my sins had been forgiven. I knew I'd been given a new heart. I'd been given a new life. And I did not, you know, I guess I thought that was just, you know, it was just going to be a smooth trip to heaven from there. But you know, that's not the way it is. Christians suffer. Christians suffer hurt. Christians suffer wrong. Christians suffer sorrow. That's part of life in this world. Unbelievers suffer those things too, but believers suffer them just as well. But the question is, how do we respond to a world? And how are we to respond to the people in the world that cause these things? Well, first of all, let's look at what Paul tells us here about how that we're to treat our friends or our brothers or our sisters. And this is found in verse 15 through verse 17. First of all, we are to live in sympathy with them. Look at what he says. This is an interesting statement. He says in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." That's a great verse. In other words, we are to be able to enter into the joys of those who are experiencing joy, and we are to enter into the sorrows of those who are experiencing sorrow. We're to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we're to weep with those who weep. In other words, we're not to do the absolute reverse of what that verse says. We're not to weep over those who are rejoicing, and we're not to rejoice over those who are weeping. Now, here's what I mean by that. Whenever someone is rejoicing and God has blessed their life and they're standing in the sunshine and they're enjoying the blessings of God and they're healthy and their home is well and their job is well and everything's just going great, we should never look at them and in any way envy them or be jealous of the kindnesses that God has shown to them. Now think about this. Can you take delight in God's kindness to other people? Or can you go, well, why did God give that to him? Why did God do that for her? Why did God bless her with that? Why did God bless him with that? Why is my life so painful and why is their life apparently so joyful and full of rejoicing? Now listen, I think what Paul is saying here is that if you have a friend or a brother or a sister and you're going through a difficult time in life and God has blessed them with some choice blessing and they're rejoicing, you ought to be able to join in with them and rejoice in what God has done for them. But at the same time, if God has blessed you and your life is going wonderful and it's full of joys and everything's going great at home and everything's going great in your job and everything's going great in your bank account, and then there's another friend or a believer that has been brought into a season of adversity and suffering, you ought to be able to go down to them and to weep with them while they weep. It's living a life of sympathy. It's living a life of sympathy. It's part of the Christian life. It's not, oh, everything's going good with me. I'm not going to think about anybody else. I'm not going to rejoice with someone else when I'm suffering. And I'm not going to, you know, grieve with someone else when I'm rejoicing. Now, the Christian is to live a life of sympathy. We're to, and you know, we've lost something in our generation. And, you know, the older folks have had a lot of stuff right that we've kind of let slip away. But I'll tell you, when I was a kid, when one family in the community suffered, a family suffered with that family. When they hurt, the other families hurt for that family. And they also joined in their joys and their celebrations and the blessings that God had given to the other family. That's the way we're supposed to live. We're to live lives of sympathy. If you're hurting, I'm to hurt with you. If you're grieving, I'm to grieve with you. If you're rejoicing, I'm to rejoice with you. Now, when that's a challenge for us is when you're grieving and someone else is rejoicing and you're supposed to rejoice with them and you're grieving. It's also a challenge when you're rejoicing and someone else is grieving and you're to grieve with them, but you're rejoicing. Yeah, it's a challenge for us. And what it is, you know, what it is it's a call to identify with one another and to truly care. That's what it is, a call to identify with one another and to truly care. We can't solve each other's problems and we can't fix each other's problems. And we can't work magic for each other's problems. But I will tell you, we can care and we can sympathize. And when you're rejoicing, we should rejoice with you. And when you're grieving, we should grieve with you. And that's a lot bigger deal than you think it is, by the way. A lot bigger deal. When I was a young minister, there was a lady in our church, and I was the youngest person in the church, and I was a pastor. I didn't have enough sense to be pastor. This lady's mother died, and they were having the funeral out in the middle of the country in a country church, and I went to that funeral. And I'll never forget this, because I'm ashamed to say this. I just went out of obligation. I went out of duty. I didn't go because I was so spiritual. I didn't go because I really was broken about this lady losing her mother. I just went out of obligation. But that lady came to me with tears in her eyes and said, "You don't know what it means to me that you cared enough to come." Such a rebuke to my heart. Sympathy. The second thing, we're to treat our brothers and sisters, and to live in harmony with them. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Which means we're to, get along, right? It's not complicated. It's not some theological mystery. We're to get along. We're to love each other. We're to live in agreement with one another. We're to be in harmony. We're to live in fellowship with one another. We're not to be discordant. We are to live in harmony. We're to and there's another verse that we're going to look at later, but as much as we possibly can, when we relate to one another, we are to be harmonious. Harmonious. You ever been someone where people were singing and there was one person that was just not in harmony? So it's like a discordant note in the midst of all the harmony. One of the great griefs, in the church is that we're still flesh and blood, and we're prone to not being harmonious. We're prone to division. Most of us can tell sad stories from our past of church disputes and church heartaches and fusses and all kinds of things going on among the people of God that should have never went on. And usually it's over something that it should have never, been an issue about. And I understand there's things that we have to stand up for, and there's things that we can't compromise on. But a lot of stuff, there used to be a preacher used to tell a story about two Baptist churches. One was called Peg and one was called No Peg Baptist Church. And they had split, over, they wanted to put a hat hanger out there, and some of them wanted wooden pegs and some of them didn't want pegs. And he would tell this story. I don't know if it's true or not. He may have just heard it. But the church is split, and one renamed itself Peg Baptist Church, and the other one named itself No Peg Baptist Church. I was in a community the other day driving down the road, and there was a church here, and just a few hundred yards down the road, there was a church of the exact same type, and you could tell by the signs that they had split off one another at some point. There had been some kind of great crisis. And they just went right down the road a few hundred yards and built another church. So you had two churches of the exact same group, and they're just one right down the road from the other. We should try to live in harmony. I don't want to be the sour note. I'm sure I probably have been many times, but we should seek to live in harmony with one another. Another thing, we should seek to live in humility. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Do not be haughty. In other words, don't be lifted up with pride. Don't look down on other people. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And I've said this, and I've said this many times. The church should be a place where a brain surgeon and a garbage truck driver can sit side by side, and both of them love one another, and there be no difference in the way they feel toward one another. That's the way the church should be. We are not to be lifted up. We're not to be haughty. Now let me tell you something about that. And I don't think there's anybody in here that way. I'm not trying to, cast aspersions. But here's something you need to think about. If we think we're better than other people, it's just because we don't know ourselves. Or we're not being honest about ourselves. We're not better than anybody. Pride is an ugly thing. It's ugly before God because who are we to lift ourselves up before God when God is so holy and we are so sinful? But it's also an ugly thing among our fellow men. What are we all but sinners? What are we all but weak, failing creatures? I mean, how can I in any way look down? And I think the idea is here that in the church that the poor are to be received and loved and respected and honored. The weak are to be received and loved and respected and honored. The lowly. You know, listen, whatever you have, you got to understand God gave it to you. Whatever home you live in, God gave it to you. Whatever car you drive, God gave it to you. Whatever careers you have, God gave them to you. And God may not have given that much to other people, but that doesn't mean that somehow you are superior to other people or that I'm superior to other people. I remember the night that we moved into the house I live in. There's nothing special about my house. Every one of you have been there and everybody has seen my house. There's not anything special about my house. Nothing. But I remember laying in bed that night, looking up and looking to God and thinking, I'm in a house better than my parents ever had. And my parents are better people than I've ever thought about being. It's just grace. It's God's purposes. It's God's providence. How can I look down on other people? How can I somehow think that I'm better than other people? It's something that always served me well in prison. Is that I did not in any way feel I was superior to the men that I was preaching to. Just a sinner saved by grace. And if God has shown me grace, God may very well show them grace. If God has been kind to me, God may very well be kind to them. So, we're to live in sympathy with others. We're to live in harmony with others. And we're to live in humility before others. Now, those things challenge us, but they don't challenge us as much as what Paul says in these verses about how that we respond to our enemies. What are we to do? And how are we to respond to those who wrong us or those who hurt us? It's a fact. We're going to be hurt in this world. People are going to wrong us. People are going to hurt us. People are sinners, terrible sinners. But we're terrible sinners. And people are going to, because of living in a fallen world, people are going to, you know, you may experience some great traumas and great hurts and great difficulties in life. I don't see how you're going to get through the world without it. I know when you're younger, you don't think that. I didn't think that. But as you live your life and you walk your way through this world, they just come, don't they? You don't want them to come, but they come. They come because of the world we live in. They come because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Now here's the question. How are we to respond to our enemies? How are we to respond to those who persecute us? How are we to respond to those who harm us, who hurt us? What are we to do? How are we to live? If we're a child of God, how are we to live? And that's what Paul addresses here. Now, first in verse 14, he tells us that we're called to obey the command of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Wow. Now, where would Paul have got such a notion? Well, I know where he got the notion. The Lord Jesus said that. Here's what, it's in Luke chapter 6. Here's what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Now listen to these words. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what Jesus said. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Now here's what he says in the next paragraph beyond that. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? I mean, if they love you and you love them, it should be easy for us, right? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Your reward from who? God. From God. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful. Is that true? Is God kind to the ungrateful? Absolutely. It said He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So that's where Paul gets that notion. He gets it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded us to bless those who persecute us and to not curse them when they wrong us or when they hurt us. Now, we have to understand we may very well experience this in life. It's a fact. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises that the Christian will be persecuted. The Bible is absolutely clear. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But here's the thing about this. That we're commanded to do is not our natural response, is it? Because what is our natural response? To give back what we were given. If we were cursed, to curse back. If we were hurt, to hurt back. That's our natural response. That's what's natural to us. That's the way our heart feels. That's the way our heart, our mind thinks. This person, has cursed me. Thus I will curse them back. But Paul says here, the Word of God says, bless those who persecute me, who persecute you. Bless them, do not curse. Now that's hard for us because everything within our sinful, fallen hearts, even though we've been born again, everything within our sinful, fallen hearts says, they've said this about you, say it about them. They've said this to you, say it back to them. You know how it works. You're saying, well, that's impossible. It is impossible except for one thing. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And He is the one who can give you the ability to do what you by nature cannot do. To love when you weren't loved. To give blessing when you were cursed. So the first thing Paul says, in response to our enemies, we are to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another thing about this is you need to consider. Now think your way through this. Whenever someone's wronged you, whenever someone's hurt you, whenever someone's harmed you, another thing you need to understand is you need to consider the providence of God. That even though it may be painful and even though it may be difficult, for whatever mysterious reason to us, God, who is sovereign over all things, who has a plan and purpose that we can't understand, who's in control of that, for whatever reason, God didn't stop it. He's not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. Now you gotta do is think your way through this. Listen, if God is God and God is sovereign and God is omniscient and God is omnipotent, if God is all the things the Bible says He is, and He is, if God willed it to be so, He could stop us from ever stumping our toe in life. If He willed it to be so. But, and as hard as it is for us, you gotta understand that God works out His purpose and His plan for the earth and for our lives even through the failures and wrongs that other people may very well do to us. That's just a fact. The Bible's clear on that, and if you live your life and open your eyes, you'll finally discover that that's true. Listen, Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis, they hated him, they put him in a pit, they considered murdering him, and then they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But we discover later, many years later, that God was working His purpose through their wrong, and then God used Joseph to bring about their deliverance in a great famine. Now Joseph couldn't see that the day they put him in the pit and the day they sold him as a slave. He'd have no idea. But later, standing before his brothers, he said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." So if someone has harmed you, or someone has hurt you, or someone has wronged you, it doesn't mean that they're not guilty for the wrong they've done to you, and it doesn't mean that God won't hold them accountable for the wrong that they have done to you. But you need to consider the providence of God, that God is in control of all things. So, if you want to take vengeance on someone because of the wrong they've done to you, you need to first stop and consider the providence of God. We're not to repay in kind. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Boy, that's exactly what the first response is, isn't it? They've wronged me, I'm going to wrong them back. They've hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back. They've destroyed me, I'm going to try to destroy them. They've lied about me, I'm going to lie about them. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't give back in kind. Don't give back what you were given. By the way, who can we think of that was like that? Jesus. Jesus prayed on the cross that the Father would forgive those who were crucified. Repay no one evil for evil. But then he says this, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I underline that word, give thought. And here's why. Whenever wrong is done you, the first thing that pops into your mind is that you want to repay them for the wrong they've done to you. But here the text says, give thought. Stop. Before you act, think. Before you act, think. Let me ask you this. Have you ever acted and then later after you acted wish you'd just taken a moment to think before you acted? Have you ever spoken and then after you'd spoken you wish you'd just taken a moment to thought before you spoke? Well, here's what Paul is saying. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, stop long enough before you act to say, what would be the right thing to do? What would be the right thing to do? What would be the honorable thing to do? What would be the thing that would please God? What would be the thing that God would want me to do? What would be the thing that God would be pleased with in this? And you got to understand, what's at stake here is your testimony. Your testimony before the world, your testimony before other men. That's what's at stake. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one evil for evil, but stop. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Someone's done this to me. Stop long enough and say, Lord, what would be the right thing to do? What would be the honorable thing to do? What would glorify you? We're not to repay in kind. We're to strive for peace. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live in peace with everyone as much as it depends on you. Now, Paul understands, and the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring him to write, understands that you can't control other people's responses or actions. You can only control your own actions and your own responses.